Good morning, everyone. Go ahead and turn in your Bibles to Daniel chapter 4. Daniel chapter 4. It's good to see everyone here. I echo what Ben said. I know everybody's tired. When you do gospel meeting weekends like this, it takes a lot out of you, especially for the majority of you that have to drive for so long. So I'll try to do my part to keep the energy going. More importantly, I'm going to try to preach God's truth to you, but we'll try to do so in an energetic way to try to help you all kind of stay awake. I don't know if I believe Ben that he hadn't fallen asleep in one of my sermons, but I'll give him the benefit of the doubt, I guess. Appreciate y'all so much and for the great amount of teaching that you're committed to bringing to this local congregation. Nebuchadnezzar is the great ruler of the world in the first few chapters of the book of Daniel, the ruler of Babylon. That was the greatest kingdom and most ornate city that the world had ever known. In verse 29 of Daniel chapter 4, we read that Nebuchadnezzar was walking on the roof of the royal palace of Babylon. What would he have seen from his vantage point? Well, he would have likely seen the golden palace with its huge walls which surrounded the city. Archaeologists that have excavated that site said that these walls were 387 feet high and 85 feet wide. They were so wide that you could drive four chariots side by side on top of them all the way around the city walls. The city itself was a perfect square, 15 miles on each side. This is the most powerful city of antiquity. It boasted wide streets, tons of buildings. It populated about 1.2 million inhabitants. Babylon was protected by this great, deep, wide moat that was filled with water that came from the mighty Euphrates River, which flowed into one side of the city and out the other. And so the city was well watered. It was filled with gardens and farmland and palm groves and orchards that, according to historians, provided enough food to feed the entire city for 20 years, just in case they were besieged. And in that city were gigantic shrines to the deities. And then there were also these marvelous air-conditioned hanging gardens which the king had built for his wife as a birthday present. So as Nebuchadnezzar looks upon this magnificent city, he is so overwhelmed and he is so puffed up with pride that his voice explodes with the following words in verse 30. "Is this not Babylon, the great, which I myself have built as a royal residence by the might of my power and for the glory of my majesty?" And well, if you know the story, the rest of it, you know God had enough of that. And he resisted Nebuchadnezzar. And the next thing we see in this chapter is that he's crawling around the grass outside the palace, fingernails as long as they could be, hair matted. Because God is humbling him. Why? Because God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. In 1 Corinthians 13, which we have actually been spending a good amount of time in this series of lessons, we read about those things that love does. We talked about the dynamic duo last night, that love is patient, love is kind. What we're going to talk about this morning is the dynamic duo, that it does not envy, that it doesn't brag, that it is not arrogant. And when it talks about what love doesn't do as it pertains to pride, it says at the end of verse 4, love does not brag and it is not arrogant. If there was ever a weed, brethren, that could grow in this local vineyard of God's people that would constrict and suffocate our ability to love one another, it's going to be that dreadful weed called pride. These two statements at the end of verse 4 read the two ways that pride is expressed. The second statement is the inward pride. And some of your translations will more accurately portray this with the phrase puffed up. Love is not puffed up. But the first statement is the outward expression of being inwardly puffed up. The boasting and the bragging that accompanies ego. One person commenting on this verse said, "Love is neither anxious to impress, nor does it cherish inflated ideas of its own importance." And that's absolutely right. All throughout the Bible, we find this sentiment echoed. Think about all those catalogs of sin that we find scattered throughout all of Scripture. We read about those things that will absolutely keep us out of heaven. Isn't it interesting that pride always seems to make the majority of those lists? Like, for example, in Proverbs chapter 6, it's one of these catalogs. This is God's hate list. Seven things that God absolutely hates. And notice what makes the very top of the list. There are six things which the Lord hates, yes, seven which are an abomination to Him. Haughty eyes. And some of your translations will say a proud look. It's one of those sins that arises from an evil heart. Another catalog of sins we read about is in Mark chapter 7, verses 21 and 22, where Jesus says, "For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed the evil thoughts, fornications, thefts, murders, adulteries, deeds of coveting and wickedness, as well as deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, and foolishness." And in another catalog of sins, in Romans chapter 1, verse 29 and 30, Paul says about the Gentiles being filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, and greed, evil, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice, they are gossips, slanders, haters of God, insolent, and then he says arrogant, boastful. That's what pride is. Pride is a self-evaluation of ourselves that is not only exaggerated, but it is dishonest. It's a pretense in which we would have other people to accept us. It's an ego-motivated maneuver that seeks value and honor and importance and reputation and significance that it does not deserve. Because what we're doing with pride is that we're seeking to hide ourselves from the truth about ourselves. And so pride means avoiding character changes that are absolutely necessary, because what we're hoping and what we're expecting is for other people to fit their ideas and feelings around mine. And if we can learn to see pride in this scope, we can easily see why it is something that you just absolutely cannot do and love at the same time. You can't do it. Because love, agape love, always seeks the best interest of the other guy. But pride is so consumed with one's own personal interest, it doesn't have time, it doesn't have room to look with love at another. Pride is the enemy of love. That word in 1 Corinthians 13 that is translated as pride is mostly found in just this one epistle in the New Testament. It's in a few other places too, but nowhere near as much as in this specific letter. It's the Greek word that's pronounced phusio-o. And in its original setting, that word literally means a blacksmith's bellow that is filled with air. That's quite descriptive, isn't it, when you think about it? You know, in our day of age, we might not think of it in those terms because, you know, we don't have many blacksmiths here or any that I've met anyway. We do have one in Auburn, actually. He's a blacksmith, so he understands what this is about. But we might think of a balloon, right? A balloon that is just so full of air that it's just about to burst. Because this word means to inflate by blowing, swelled up. Like an egotistical person spewing out arrogant thoughts. It's used in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, a chapter that deals with sexual immorality that is occurring amongst the brethren in that church. And the main emphasis of this chapter is not to point the finger at the guilty fornicator so much as it is to point the finger at the church for tolerating that sin amongst each other. And Paul tells us that at the center of this toleration for that terrible sin, that blatant immorality amongst the Christians, the center of it all was pride. In verse 1 of 1 Corinthians 5, he says, "It's actually reported that there is immorality among you, and immorality of such a kind that does not even exist among the Gentiles. That someone has his father's wife." And then he says, "You have become arrogant and have not mourned instead so that the one who had done this deed would be removed among your midst. It was bad enough that the sin had happened. But what Paul is saying here is, you have allowed yourself as a church to become so arrogant, to become so boastful, to become so proud and lifted up on your own pedestals that you can't see this sin for the heinousness that it is. And some of us here have seen this go on in local churches before. 1 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 1, this word is used again, the same word, where Paul says, "Now concerning things sacrificed to idols, we know that we all have knowledge." Then he says, "Knowledge makes arrogant, but love edifies." Now, in this verse, I don't know if you've ever caught this before, but there's an interesting play on words occurring in this translation. The word edify means to build up, right? So think about this. Paul is saying to these brethren, you have a choice. You can either puff up or you can build up. That's the contrast that's being talked about here. Knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. And what a great verse for us to keep in our hearts in this educational melee in which we live. Knowledge without love. All that is, knowledge without love, it's simply an opportunity to build a pride mechanism within our spirit by which we can put ourselves first. But when we have love, whatever education we do receive from God's Word, it's not going to focus on ourselves. It's not going to focus on what we know. It's going to focus on the other guy, not us. Outside of 1 Corinthians, we see this same word used in Colossians chapter 2. Now, pride is certainly a sin of the Spirit, but as we saw in the previous verse, it is often associated with those who have intellect. And in Colossians chapter 2, verse 18, Paul says it this way, "Let no one keep defrauding you of your prize by delighting in self-abasement and the worship of the angels, taking his stand on visions he has seen, inflated without cause by his fleshly mind." Same word, inflated. You ever been around somebody like this? Somebody that is inflated and puffed up? Doesn't it just about take all your energy not to stick a pin in them so they'll deflate? Ever driven on the interstate and you hear these loud noises coming from these big semis? Isn't it interesting that it's always the ones that are empty that are making the most noise? Pride is like the fly in one of Aesop's fables, that fly that's sitting on the axle of the chariot exclaiming, "Oh, what dust do I raise?" It's typically the people who don't have anything to say that are puffed up with pride. They're the ones making all the racket. They're the ones making all the noise. And Paul says that these type of people, they cannot love the way that Christ has called Christians to love. There are a few things that we need to understand about pride. First, whenever this exists amongst Christians, we expect it out there. But when it exists here amongst Christians, what is happening is we are actually going against the sovereignty of God Himself. Look in 1 Corinthians chapter 4. And I want to show this point in 1 Corinthians chapter 4. Because if I'm a Christian who has surrendered myself to the shackles of pride, and I probably struggle with it as much as the next person, there are some really important questions that verse 7 of 1 Corinthians 4 poses for someone like me who may struggle with that. Okay? Penetrating questions. Three penetrating questions in verse 7. The first question in verse 7 is, who regards you as superior? That's a good question. In other words, what exactly makes you so superior to another individual, and what makes them so inferior to you? Who is the one ultimately responsible for making everyone different, everybody individual and unique? Who is it? It's God. He's the one that makes us different. He's the one that's responsible for our uniqueness. But when we have pride, we have begun this process by which we ignore God's sovereignty in our lives through an overly inflated view of ourselves. So that's the first question. Who regards you as superior? But the second question verse 7 poses is, what do you have that you did not receive? And this really begs the question, what endowment do you have, do I have, that didn't come from God? What is it that I possess that I brought into this world of my own accord? Are you physically beautiful? So what? Where did it come from? Are you a good athlete? Who was it that gave you that propensity for such success? If you're intelligent, what is the reason for your intelligence other than the fact that God endowed you with the equipment to be who you are? And so there's no reason to be proud. Because ultimately, whatever I have been blessed with, that comes from God. In John chapter 3 and verse 27, Jesus said, "A man can receive nothing unless it's been given to him from heaven." In James chapter 1 and verse 17, "Every good thing given and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow." There's your looks right there. There's your looks, there's your intelligence, there's your wealth, your abilities, your health. That's all of it. It comes from God. What do you have that you did not receive? And then question number 3 in this verse, and this is where Paul really drives it home. He asks this, "Who regards you as superior?" What do you have that you did not receive? And now recognizing the answer to those questions should be obvious, he says this, "If you did receive it, why do you boast as if you hadn't received it?" And in my opinion, this is the most difficult question of the three. And yet, you almost think it should be the most simplest and obvious. Because what he's doing is he's pointing out the incongruity of boasting about something that is merely a gift from God. You know, from the standards of the world, the Corinthians may very well have had something to boast about, but Christians don't live according to the standards of the world. How can I love the way I'm supposed to love God if in an ungrateful spirit I ignore God's provisions for me in the gifts that He has given to me? How will I learn to love you as a person, as a brother or sister in Christ, if rather than having a grateful spirit for what God has given me and a grateful spirit for what God has given you, I laud what I have, I showcase it, and I don't give credit to God? Pride just spits in the face of God's sovereignty and the grace of His giving. And that's bad enough. But we need to understand that pride also invites God's judgment upon us. Let me ask you this question. How many times does God have to tell us something in His Word for it to be true? That's a good question for the children, isn't it? See what they say. Somebody's already given the answer though, right? One time, right? He only has to tell us once for something to be right. Now, if that's the case, what then if I find something that is said in the Bible over and over and over and over again? That would be something I really need to attend to, right? I mean, if He says it once, we need to do it, right? But if it's all over the place, that's something that we really need to pay attention to. Proverbs 8 verse 13, "The fear of the Lord is to hate evil, pride and arrogance and the evil way and the perverted mouth I hate." Proverbs 11 and verse 2, "When pride comes, then comes dishonor, but with the humble is wisdom." Proverbs 16 and verse 5, "Pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall." Wait. Nope, that was the wrong one. I'm sorry. I read the wrong one. That's 16 verse 18. In Proverbs 16 verse 5, "Everyone who is proud in heart is an abomination to the Lord. Assuredly, he will not go unpunished." And then Proverbs 29 verse 23, "A man's pride will bring him low, but a humble spirit will gain honor." Of course, when we see so many of those verses, it's easy to kind of get them confused, right? And get them backwards. But see how many times there? So many. And it's just one book. Let me ask you this question. If you knew that there was something you could do that would cause God to want to stay as far away from you as possible, would you take that seriously? If you knew of one thing that was for sure to drive God's heart to want to retreat from you, to want to be away from you, wouldn't you want to avoid that thing at all costs? James 4 verse 6, "But He gives a greater grace, therefore it says God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble." If you look at all these verses together, and there are more, you would have to conclude that not much else turns God away from a person quite like a proud heart. And I pray to God that He would keep us all away from this wicked iniquity, and that we'd also pray for one another, because this sin, like so many other sins, it can be a very hard thing to identify ourselves with. It's a hard thing to admit. But if we can't shake it, God tells us in no uncertain terms that we will be judged, and woe to the one who meets that judgment. King Herod is a perfect example of that, is he not, in Acts chapter 12? King Herod found out this fact about pride too late. We read in verse 21 of Acts chapter 12 that on an appointed day, Herod, having put on his royal apparel, took his seat on the rostrum and began delivering an address to them. The people kept crying out, "The voice of a God and not of a man." And immediately an angel of the Lord struck him because he did not give God the glory, and he was eaten by worms and died. Why did this happen? Because God resists the proud, but He gives grace to the humble. Could this be happening in your life? Is your marriage in shambles? Maybe it's a proud heart that keeps God from getting close to you and to work in your marriage to strengthen it. I don't know, maybe. It's hurt my marriage from time to time, as my wife can probably attest to. Do we find ourselves without friends? Maybe it's because people have a hard time being around me because of my ego. Could it be that when difficulties come into our lives, and maybe those difficulties are God's messengers to keep us on our feet, to keep us from a puffed up heart, causing us to float away? Could it be that I'm not recognizing that? That's why these difficulties are coming. What I'm suggesting is, let us seize the opportunities that come our way to honor God, to humble ourselves, lest He resist us and turn away from us, and we face the ripple effects of such a separation from our Savior. And the third thing about pride that is so devastating is that it really does interrupt the peace and the love that we should be sharing with one another. And the reason that this happens when it comes to pride is because pride, by its very nature, is competitive. In 2 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 5, Paul says this: "Test yourselves to see if you're in the faith. Examine yourselves." And I want us all to do that this morning. Here are some questions that I think we should ask ourselves if we want to hone in on whether or not pride is a problem for me personally. Here's some questions. How do I react when someone refuses to take notice of me? How do I react when someone snubs me? How much do I dislike it when someone shows off around me, or patronizes me, or when someone dismisses me and my idea about things? How do I respond when I find out someone has something more than me? See, one of the problems with pride is that it is always inevitably in competition with someone else's pride. It's because I want to be the center of attention. That's one of the reasons why I don't like those people who are always center of the attention at the party. Pride is competitive by its very nature, and it separates it from most other sins because of this, because pride gets no pleasure in simply having something. That's the difference between pride and envy. Pride only gets something out of having more of it than everyone else. You know, if everyone else became equally rich, equally good looking, then there would be no comparison, really. I mean, we'd all be the same, I guess. There wouldn't be anything to compare to. We'd just be like everybody else. But once the element of competition is gone, pride goes right out the door with it. And this is what separates pride from so many other sins. It is just so competitive, and it robs us of our peace and love with one another. For those of us that are married, can you see how pride makes it absolutely impossible for us to truly love one another when we're so filled with pride and competition? Can you see how pride, because of its competitive nature, how that can leave a local church in shambles because brethren are constantly trying to outdo one another? A proud man, he never gets enough. And when he has what he wants, it will only be as good as he is able to evaluate it in the context of other people. Here's an example. Think about that relief pitcher. That Major League Baseball relief pitcher. He's making $1 million a year. And he's making that amount of money just for throwing a little round ball, maybe one or two innings, every other game. I would say this guy's doing pretty great, right? I mean, that's a pretty successful career. That is, until he reads on the internet about that other relief pitcher on another team who's making $1.1 million a year. Now that guy's willing to strike. Now he's reporting late to practice. He wants his contract renegotiated. Why? Is it because he doesn't have enough money to live on? If he doesn't have enough money to live on, what about us? Well, he's doing pretty good. Is that the reason? It's not the money. And it's not whether or not he has enough to live on. It's pride. It's pride because pride is competitive and it only finds its sense of self-worth on having more than the other guy. Pride always has to win. Pride always has to be on top, and for that reason, what pride will do is it will drive these humongous wedges in our relationship with one another. Because we're not looking out for one another, we're looking out for our own best interest. It just ruins peace and love. I heard the story one time about a man from Texas who was in a cafe and he was just bragging about his state, how everything is bigger and better in Texas. And the story goes that there was this lady that was sitting next to him who had just about had enough of his boasting and his bragging, and so she attempted to try to humble this guy. So the lady said, "Oh, you're from Texas, are you?" And he said, "Yes, ma'am, I am." And she said, "Well, I'm from a pretty good state myself. It's the largest state in the union." And he was like, "Well, what are you talking about?" She said, "I'm from Alaska." She was right, wasn't she? But wanting to really humble him, she said, "You know what we've been thinking about doing? We've been thinking about dividing Alaska in half just so Texas has to be third." And she's right. But that didn't humble this guy. He kept bragging about how Texas has the best cattle, how it has the prettiest women, the best barbecue, the most money, the greatest oil industry, and on and on and on. He was driving everyone in that cafe crazy because that's what pride does. So a couple people went up to the manager, wanting to know, can anything be done about this braggart? I mean, he's just keeping everybody from enjoying a good meal. And so the story goes that when the waiter brought this man his next cup of coffee, he put some knockout drops in him. And when the Texan took a couple of the drinks, he passed right out at that table. And that waiter got some of his buddies together and they took this Texan to a graveyard and put him in an open coffin and dropped him in an open grave. A couple hours later, this Texan woke up and he had no idea where he was. So he pushed open the coffin lid and he got on his feet and he stuck his head out above the ground and he saw all these covered graves. And then it hit this braggart. And he made this evaluation. "Oh my, the resurrection has come and the Texans have risen first." And you know, that's kind of a funny little illustration. But the reason I'm telling it is that's how hard it can be to get rid of pride. It just sticks and it festers, and no matter what you try to do to somebody who's completely infected by it, it doesn't seem that anything works. It's tough to beat. But regardless of that, it is an affront to God's sovereignty and invites His judgment, and it absolutely destroys relationships through its competitive nature, robbing us of the peace and the love that we ought to be sharing with one another and not just accumulating for ourselves. Just a couple things by way of application as far as pride is concerned. The lesson will be yours. First of all, when it comes to pride, we need to humble ourselves before God. Now, I know that sounds pretty rudimentary, and you're probably thinking, "Oh, tell me something I don't know, right?" Of course we need to humble ourselves before God. No, listen again. We need to humble ourselves before God. Because if we don't, the Bible teaches us that God will. That's the point. Nebuchadnezzar had a shot to humble himself before God had to humble him. It's not like he didn't have chances to recognize God's sovereignty. In Daniel chapter 2, when his dream is interpreted by Daniel, Nebuchadnezzar at the end of this chapter, he gives glory to the God of Daniel. He even admits that he's the Lord of lords, he's the King of kings. And then in Daniel chapter 3, when God saves Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego from the fiery furnace, he again recognizes and proclaims God's sovereignty, forbidding anyone from speaking offensively against the God of heaven. Nebuchadnezzar had been given his chances. He just had not seized upon them. And so he wasn't able to sustain his humility. He was not able to humble himself. And so that's why in Daniel chapter 4, God humbled him. And the Bible teaches that if we will humble ourselves before God, He will be the one to exalt us when it's the proper time. Second, God is not forbidding pride on our part because He's worried about maintaining His dignity. The point of forbidding pride is because He wants us to know Him and to give ourselves to Him so that we can truly understand Him. Do you want to know God? It's only going to come through humility. That's the only way we can truly come to know the One who created us and saved us. In John chapter 5 and in verse 44, Jesus made this observation to the religious elite of that day in John 5 verse 44. How can you believe when you receive glory from one another and you don't seek glory that is from the one and only God? It kept him from seeing who He is. That strutting about we do, the boasting, the bragging, the being puffed up and trying to impress others, that kind of attitude will literally blind us from knowing and seeing God for who He truly is. And it will keep us from loving God, because loving ourselves, that doesn't leave us any room for Him in our life. And He wants us all. And then third and finally, God is also forbidding pride because He knows the effect that it has on us toward loving one another the way the Bible commands. So Paul said in Philippians 2 verses 3 and 4, "Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others." Familiar verse. Very hard to apply. Or is it? Could it be that the reason it's so hard to apply is because of how proud I've allowed myself to sometimes get? But imagine if, as a church, if we could trust God, humble ourselves as He has ordained, imagine how much easier a verse like this could get. Pride's a cancer. And it eats away at the relationship that God wants us to have with one another, because we cannot regard one another selflessly when we're proud people. So 1 Corinthians 13 verse 4 says, "Love does not brag and is not arrogant." What should we do? 1 Peter 5 verse 6, "Humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that He may exalt you at the proper time."